because the Queen of Sheba was trying to form some political alliance with King Solomon. Not because there was some new trade routes that she wanted to open up and have a freer exchange of commerce and business. Not for any of those reasons. She came simply out of curiosity. She traveled over 1,000 miles. Some Bible scholars reckon it was closer to 1,400 miles just out of curiosity. How far have you traveled to learn something just because you were curious about that thing? Well, she traveled all this great distance so that she could sit down with this immensely wealthy royal dignitary and just listen to what he had to say. She had heard about his wisdom. She had heard about his empire. She had heard about his palace and all of the great things that he had accomplished in his life and about his rule over the kingdom of God's people. And the information of Solomon's greatness had traveled all the way back to where she lived, 1,400 miles away. She had heard about all of this. It wasn't as if they had the means of travel that we have today, and so information could be freely and readily exchanged. There was no internet. There were no cell phones. There was no high-speed cars or trains or any of that kind of fancy thing. But somehow the information got all the way back down to the Queen of Sheba. And people are told glowing and amazing things about King Solomon, about his palace, and about how intelligent this man was and all of the great things he'd accomplished. And so she came just because she wanted to hear. She wanted to hear for herself all of those wonderful, wonderful things about King Solomon. And so she came armed. She came armed with hard questions. And she wanted to present these questions to him because she'd heard about his wisdom. And well, the king answered all of those questions, didn't he? And he showed her palace. He showed her the royal staircase, as Bill read in his translation, that went up to the palace. He showed her the clothing that the attendants wore and how they were most likely dressed better than most all of the people of that day and age. And the Bible says that when she had finished talking to him and asking him all of these questions and seeing everything that he'd accomplished, all his building works, the Bible says, if you'll look at the bottom of your screen at verse number 5 of 1 Kings 10, it says there was no more spirit left in her. You and I might say it like this: it took her breath away. Have you ever seen something so magnificent, so unbelievable, that you just had to stand there and gaze at it for a minute? You were in total awe of it. The very first time I had ever traveled to the Rocky Mountains, it was kind of like that for me. I just couldn't even believe. I'd lived in Texas most of my life, so there you go. But I just couldn't believe that anything could be as beautiful as mountains like that. Sort of took my breath away. It was like that for the Queen of Sheba. She saw all of this that he had accomplished, and she just couldn't hardly even imagine it. In fact, she said that she didn't believe the report. She had to come and see it for herself. And then your Bible says about the Queen of Sheba, again highlighted in the yellow on your screen, that when she was responding back to Solomon about all of these great things that he had accomplished and all of these magnificent works that he had done, she said, "Behold, the half was not told me. I don't even know half." See, word got back down there to where she was, and they had told her a lot of things, whoever those people were, and she had learned a lot. But she got up here and she actually saw it. And oh man, you hadn't even told me the half of what I had been made aware of. Now, what I want to do with this Bible passage this morning is for you and I to think about how in some ways we're a little bit similar with the Queen of Sheba. Because, you see, what the Bible does for us is mention to us on several occasions that we're just a little bit like the Queen of Sheba in regard to the fact that we only know a part of what God has in store for us. We've not seen the half of it. If we could see all of it, which there is no way we can in this day and age, it would just blow our minds away. And there are things the Bible frankly admits that we only have a tiny sliver of the full reality. Now, it is not that inspired Bible writers did not provide the information, but rather they provided enough of the information so that we have a little bit of the idea. We have a little bit of the concept because our minds could not contain all of it. Our frail human existence could not take it all in. There's no possible way. You remember John, writing in his gospel account, said one time in John chapter 20 and verse number 21, and he was just writing about the life of Jesus, by the way, and John said that if everything was written that could be written about Jesus, you remember this statement? That even the world itself could not contain the books. Can you imagine that? There wouldn't be enough books in the world to write down everything about Jesus. Well, that's an amazing declaration to me. And so we have a Bible that's got 66 books, and only a portion of that is the New Testament under which we live. And what the Bible is telling us is, frankly, we don't have it all. We have what we need. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction and righteousness, that the man of God, get this, might be complete. All right, we can be complete. We have everything we need, but there is so much more. I want you to consider a couple of Bible verses with me. I want you to consider Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. And in this passage, by inspiration, Paul is writing, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherein He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, here's where I want to pause on this verse just a little bit, verse number 7. "That in the ages to come..." Well, all right, when is that? When is the ages to come? That's not right now. Right now we're living in the ages here and now. We're living in the world here and now. The ages to come, that's talking about eternity, isn't it? That's talking about this world that we're not privy to right now in regard to being able to see it with our human eyes. There's an eternal world that exists that we can't see with our human eyes. And Paul is saying in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. Boy, I like that verse so much because what it tells me is that it's going to take all of eternity. That's an oxymoron, by the way. You can't really say all of eternity because eternity goes on, doesn't it? There is no end to it. But it's going to take the ages to come to explain to us about God's grace, to explain to us about His kindness. You see, all we have right now is just a little glimpse of it. We have a tiny little sliver of how good God is, of how kind God is, of the things God has prepared for us. But on the other side, when we get to the other side, then it's going to take all that to explain to us God's goodness and God's grace. And in case you think, well, maybe that's just an isolated Bible verse, here's another one. Look at Ephesians 3 and verse 20, speaking about God. "Now unto Him that is able to do," and get these, "exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." You see, we only know a little bit about the ability of God. We know that He's omnipresent. We know that He's omniscient. We know that He's all-knowing, that He's all-wise, that He's all-powerful. We get those words. We can understand those concepts. But the reality is, God is even bigger than that. It's even much more than that. He does exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or even that we can think. We can't even think that big, is what the Bible writer is telling us. And so this morning what I'd like to do with you is just look at a couple of places in your Bible where the half has not been told. Where we're given a little bit of the information, we're given enough of the information so that we can understand it and we can then be willing to make good decisions based upon the information we're giving and live our life acceptable to God. But the reality is, there's still more to come. There's still more to come. So the half has not been told, first of all, about God's love. We know some about God's love. We know a Bible full of information about God's love. If you're a good student of the Bible, you can turn to passages that talk about the love of God, and you could read of those amazing things and how that God would love someone like you and me. We can read a lot of things about the love of God, but the half's not been told to us about God's love. And you know what? God's love has been the subject of many, many hymns in our songbooks. It's been the subject of a lot of sermons. It's been the subject of a lot of discourses that have been made. But Christ's love, just like God's love, well, it passes knowledge. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 19. The love of God exceeds what we can know about and what we can understand. And although the Bible nowhere says things like this, it nowhere says God is hope. It nowhere says God is faith. It nowhere says God is prayer. What it does say is that God is love. In your Bible, in the book of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love. It is telling us what God is. Not what God is like, what God is. God is love. And so that's a big subject. The half has not been told to us about how immense God's love is. Now, Bible writers have tried to frame it in many different ways. For example, here is John chapter 3 and verse 16, and I'm just going to parade a number of things up here on the screen for you. You probably know that Bible verse very well. It's often referred to as a golden text of the Bible, right? John 3 verse 16. Maybe you've heard it as the gospel in miniature because it contains the essence of what the gospel of Christ is all about. And it's all about the greatest being, God, who gave the greatest gift, that is Jesus, and presents the greatest requirements that you have to believe so that you could miss the greatest danger, and that is being lost, so that you should not perish. Be very careful in your Bible. If you're reading a Bible that says, shall not perish, it's literally should not perish. That's the greatest danger, that you and I would perish, because you see, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. Should not perish. That agrees with 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, where there your Bible talks about God and said, God is not willing that any, not even one, not even the person who's committed the most heinous, despicable, unbelievable crime that you could ever imagine, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why Jesus died on the cross, isn't it? That's why you can read John chapter 3 and verse 16, because God's love is so big, because His love is so immense, that He was willing to do even that for you and I, to send His Son into this world so that we would not have to pay for the penalty of our own sins. Are you aware that the Bible teaches there's only one thing that will separate you from God for all of eternity? Only one thing? No, it's not because you don't have enough money. It's not because maybe you're not the most educated person in the world. That won't keep you out of heaven. It's not because maybe you're not the best looking person. Personally, I'm glad for that. I don't have to be good looking to make it to heaven. It's not for any of those. The only thing that will keep you out of heaven is sin. That's it, isn't it? That's all. Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Put that verse along with Romans 6 and verse 23, just three chapters later, for the wages of sin is death. All right? So that's how it works. We said last week, you've already done everything you need to do to be lost for all of eternity. But the love of God is so big that He does not want that to happen for you or Are you? Are you back there? Are you over here? Are you over here? Or me right here? He doesn't want that to happen to anybody. But rather he sent his son so that we might understand what it is God would have for us to do, how he would have for us to live, and then be obedient to it. One of my most favorite Bible verses is Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. I want you to listen to this verse. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Would you be willing to give up your life for a sinner? Would you be willing to give up your life for someone who, at the very place you were being crucified, is parting your clothes amongst the other people? Would you be willing to die for someone like that? Well, that's what Jesus did, didn't he? He died while they were parting his own raiment, his own clothing. Well, you see, that's just a tiny glimpse of how big God's love is, of how big Christ's love is. Can you imagine all that Jesus went through before he was crucified? All of the mock trials? Because Jesus really wasn't guilty, was he? He wasn't guilty by Rome. He wasn't even guilty by the Jews. He had committed no legal crime. And so all of those trials he went through, that was just a sham, wasn't it? That was really just nothing. That was just so that they could get him crucified. He went through all of that. He went through a beating that most people don't survive. He went through the crown of thorns being pushed into his skull. He went through the shame, the open humiliation of the crucifixion. He went through all of that. And he knew all that was coming, but you see, he still did it. He still did it. And then while he was on the cross in Luke 23 and verse number 34, then Jesus prayed this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'll just level with you. I really struggle with a love that big. That while on the cross, the very people who have put him on the cross, who have caused him to come to an early death, and he's praying for those people. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But here's what I want you to get out of that. A love like that, it excels anything in our minds. Here's what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. He was speaking about Jesus, God's gift to mankind. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. I've always liked that verse, his unspeakable gift. It's not that we cannot conceive what God has done and that we do not understand Jesus went to the cross, but that it is so big, it is so immense, that the ramifications of that, touching all souls of all mankind, wherever they may happen to be, that's how big God's love is. It's unspeakable in regard to its immensity. So the half has not been told about that love. We know some of it, and I'm so glad that we have a Bible that we can read about it and learn for ourselves. But when we learn for ourselves, and when we soaked up all that we can soak up and get it up here into our brain, what the Bible would have us to know is there's still much more than that about the love of God, about the mercy and kindness and goodness of God. But I want you to think about salvation like that as well. Because you see, the half has not been told about the value of your soul, the value of our salvation. You know, from the outside, many people, they think about being a part of the church. They think about being a part of God's family, really as though it's trivial, almost meaningless. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. If you were to poke your head outside those doors right now, what you would see is people just coming and going, aren't they? And they're not even interested in church. They're not even interested in what God has done. They have their itinerary. They have their things they need or maybe they want to do. And from the outside looking in, it looks like maybe the church is just another meaningless religious organization like any other religious organization that dots every community in Texas and all over across this world. It's Just not that big a deal to most people. If it was, this room would be filled, wouldn't it? It'd be overflowing. We'd have to be adding on to the parking lot. We'd have to be adding on to the building. There'd be no place to hold everybody. But for most people, and again, you know I'm telling you the truth, for most people it's really, well, it's just not that important. But from the inside, from the way God looks at things, from the way God views things, being a member of the body of Christ is anything but unimportant, is anything but mundane. Being a member of the body of Christ is the greatest privilege ever extended to mankind. Here is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, where John writes and says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." Oh, there's so much in that one Bible verse. "That we should be called the sons of God, therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not." This little phrase, "what manner of love," is a phrase that's not really used a whole lot in the Bible, but what it really is describing is it's just immense. It's unbelievable how big it is. This word is used a couple of other times. It's used about Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 27, where the people speaking said and marveled, "What manner of man is this?" And this is after Jesus just did some miracle in their presence, and they couldn't even believe what they just saw with their own eyes. And their response is, what manner of man is this? They just couldn't comprehend it all. They couldn't get it all, right? And then look at the other verse, Luke chapter 1 and verse number 29. This is speaking about Mary when the babe leaped in her womb. And you remember the message came to her about how that she was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and the message is being given to her, and Mary's trying to get all of this in her head, and the Bible says that her comment was, "What manner of salutation is this?" It was too big, it was too unbelievable. After all, no one had ever been conceived with the Holy Spirit before and since, but Mary was the one whom God selected. And she would be conceived of the Holy Spirit, and she just could not wrap her mind around it. It was so big, it was so unbelievable that she would be carrying the Christ child into the world. That's the very same word that is used about this statement in 1 John 3 and verse 1 when it talks about the privilege, the opportunity to be a son of God, to be a child of God, children of God, some Bible translations read. That is, you have the opportunity to enjoy salvation and be a part of God's family. And the Bible talks about that and says, "Behold, what manner, what unbelievable manner of love that we should be called the sons of God." You know why it says that we should be called the sons of God? Because we don't deserve it, do we? We don't deserve it. We can never earn it. We can never work for it. We can never pray enough. We have no ownership of it were it not for what God did for us. And then our obedience to the gospel plan of salvation. But God's love is so big that He made that happen. He made that happen so that you and I can enjoy salvation. You see, what we really deserve, we've already talked about a minute, what we really deserve is death. Romans 3 and verse 23. What we really deserve is eternal punishment for the sins that we've committed in our lives. But God makes an option. He makes a way so that we don't have to go through that. That's why John 3 verse 16 says that you should not perish. There's no reason for that to happen. Because you can have the privilege of being a child of God, the Son of God. You can have the privilege of your soul being redeemed. But most people looking in from the outside, they just don't get it. You know, I got to mow my grass. I got to wash my car. I got to get ready for Monday. I've got to put some money in the list goes on. The things that are more important than being a child of God. But you know what? Jesus told a couple of parables one time. One of them is in Matthew chapter 13, and actually they're back-to-back parables. And what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to describe in words that our minds can get of how important your soul is, of how valuable your soul is. And he talks about this person who found a treasure hidden in a field. You are probably familiar with it, Matthew 13, verse 14. And when this man found this treasure, he hides that treasure and he goes back and, get this, he sells everything that he owns. Everything that he owns. Because he's found something that is more valuable than everything he owned. Do you think people think about their soul like that? That it is more valuable than everything I own? Oh, I know people don't think like that. I know they don't think like that because they'll max their credit cards. Not credit card, credit cards, won't they? Buying things they need with money they don't have. Things they need, right? We don't really need all this stuff. We have so much stuff. We have storage facilities to store our stuff. You know, because we got no room to store all our stuff. But most of the world is thinking, I need all this stuff. I've got to have all this stuff. But here's a man who got it. I'm going to sell everything. So I can have this one thing. Jesus is saying, okay, that's what your soul is like. It's worth more than everything you own. It's worth more than your car, your camel if you live back then. It's worth more than your shoes. It's worth more than your house. It's worth more than any jewelry, any suit of clothes. It's worth more than everything you've got. That's what it's worth. And you know, if we can get just a little bitty tiny of that, tiny bit of that thought, the reality is we still don't know the half of it. We still really don't understand the value of our soul. Oh, we get that little grasp, we can get that picture. But just in case we have trouble with that, Jesus gave another picture, didn't he? The very next two set of verses, Matthew 13, 45 and 46. And this time he changed it up a little bit. The first time Jesus talked about it, this was a man, well, he just sort of stumbled on this treasure. He wasn't looking for it. But when he did find it, he knew how much it was worth. So he went and he sold everything. But here's this other guy in the next couple of verses. And this other guy, well, he's trained a little bit. He is a merchant, the Bible says. And he's seeking goodly pearls. Not just pearls. He's seeking the right kind of pearls. He knows a good pearl from a bad pearl. And he doesn't want any bad pearls. He wants good pearls. And here's this man now. And he found it. And guess what he did? Look at what the Bible says. He sold everything he had. He sold everything because he knew the value of this one thing. Jesus is talking about your soul. My soul, your soul, man's soul. It's worth more than anything you own. What's the common denominator between these two parables? Whether you're seeking it or whether you accidentally find it, the value of your soul is worth everything that you own. Can you get that? Can you conceive that? Can you understand that? I don't know that sometimes we fully get that because sometimes we don't really live like that. We live like the here and now is more important than eternity. Jesus expressed it this way on another occasion in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 26. Really a question. And he said, "For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" If you had a way to go and look at the Greek original language, what you would find Jesus is talking about when he asks, "What does a man profit if he should gain the whole world?" Jesus is literally saying, if he gained the whole world, item by item, one thing at a time, you gained everything there was in this world, but you lose your soul, what's the benefit? What's the profit of that? Did y'all know that T. Boone Pickens died last week? Did y'all read that news story? Probably one of the wealthiest men this world has ever known. I have no idea how much T. Boone Pickens' net worth was. You probably don't either, but here's what I do know. When he went to the other side, He didn't take one dime with him. Not one single dime. I got a preacher friend that says it like this. He says, one of these old days, we're going to leave behind what we have, and we're going to take what we are. And that's the absolute truth of the matter. You're not going to take one thing to the other side. That is why we have to understand our soul is more important than anything that we can think about, anything that we could ever own. And when we get that, we've gotten only half of it, because we still don't understand the value of the human soul. Oh, I think we can get enough to know, to realize that I've got to make the right decisions, proper decisions, but it's bigger than that. It's bigger than any value I could ever ascribe to it, because the only value that I know are physical things. My car is worth so much. My house is, well, no, really, the bank owns part of that, so I can't do that. But the things I own, that's all I can think about as far as what things are worth. I don't really have a way to understand what limitless value the soul really has. Now, be patient with me one more time, and let's look at this one. The half has not been told about eternity. About eternity. Do you remember the question that James asked one time? He asked this question. He said, what is your life? And you remember how he completes that? He said, it's just a vapor. He said, it appears for a little while, and then what? Well, it's gone, right? It's only here for a little while. Now, it's not cold enough in Texas right now to breathe your breath in the air and see your breath, because it just vaporizes. It's too hot right now. But you know what he's talking about, don't you? You breathe your breath out, and it's there. You can see it for a moment, but just as quickly as it is here, it is gone. Why is James telling us that? Why is that so important? Because James is wanting us to think about eternity. That your life here, your time here, well, it's just for a little bit, and it's not going to last forever. And if we are half as smart as we think we are, what we will do is we will think about eternity. Well, how long is eternity? I don't know. I don't have any way to explain eternity. You know, you might say a rope is half as long as twice its length. Okay. But how long is eternity? Well, it's half as long as twice of it. Well, what do you got if you got half of eternity? Well, you still got eternity, right? There's no good way to explain that. In fact, Bible writers, they don't even take a lot of time trying to explain eternity. If I've done my study correct, the word eternity is only found one time in the King James translation of the Bible. Most of the time, what Bible writers do is they try to compare our life here compared to our life in hereafter, and the brevity of life here to what it is in life hereafter. And so James has this question then, what's your life? Well, it's just a vapor. It's here for a little while and then it's gone. But James is not the only one who talks about our life here like that and eternity like that. In Job chapter 9, in verse number 26, my days are swifter than an eagle. Listen to this. My days are swifter than an eagle swooping on its prey. You ever seen an eagle dive from the sky and swoop on its prey? How long does it take for the eagle to catch that? Pew, he's got it, doesn't he? Picked it up and gone. Job says, your life's like that. It's just as quick as an eagle scoops up its prey. Psalm 144 in verse 4, my days are like a passing shadow. Psalm 39 in verse 5, my lifetime is as nothing compared before you. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24, all flesh is like grass in all of its glory, like the flower of grass. And I like Job chapter 7 and verse 6. Job 7 and verse 6 says that your days are swifter than an evil shovel. Shuttle, rather. You ever seen a weaver's shuttle? If you hadn't, get on YouTube one time, look it up. It's what they use in weaving cloth back and forth. And I promise you, a weaver's shuttle, it's pretty fast. I want to do one other thing with us today. I hope maybe this works for me. It hadn't worked so far, but maybe it will. You see, a rope is like an extension cord. No matter what you do to it, it's tangled, right? But I want you to think about something. Let's think about this rope as our life. I want you to think about this rope as our eternal life, because really we have an eternal life, don't we? When your life here ends, your life does not end, right? Isn't that the truth? That's the Bible truth. So I want you to think about this rope just going on forever. Forever and forever and ever. It never ends. Now it really does end. It's wadded up in a knot over there by the door. But just think about your life like that. It just goes on and on and on, and it never ends. This little red part right here, can y'all see that? This is our life right here, right now, in this world. That's what we get compared to all the rest of our life. Because when our life here ends, our life does not end. It goes on and on and on and on. Now, here's what most people do. And I know most people do this because Jesus talks about it in Luke chapter 12. He talks about this farmer. And, wow, his crops have done amazing, right? And, boy, he's bringing in crops. And, what am I going to do with all this stuff? You know, right? I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. And he's thinking about this right here, right? Thinking about this little time right in here. He said, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to store up all these things. I'm going to say to myself, eat, drink, and be merry. You got a lot of days left. Don't worry about it. But you know what? The only time in the New Testament God called somebody a fool is right there in that passage. Thou fool, this very night thy soul shall be desired of thee. Then what shall be of these things? You see, he forgot about all of this, didn't he? Forgot all about eternity. He was just thinking about this right here. So here's what most people do. Here's how it goes. You know, here's where you're born, and then you live till you die. And they say, well, I'm going to get me a good education right here. And I'm going to raise my family. And I'm going to save and save and save and save my money. So when I get right here at the very end, I can retire and live a good, easy, successful life. That's how most people think, right? Are you kidding me? What about all of this? What about eternity? What are you going to do with all of this? If all you're thinking about is this little bit right here, what about all of this? Where your life goes on and on and on. But let's make it a little more serious. This little bit right here, you don't get a chance to do that again, do you? No, that's it. When you come to here and eternity goes on and on, you can't come back. You remember Luke 16? The rich man, Lazarus? The rich man wanted somebody to go back, and Abraham said, no, it doesn't work that way. Nobody can go back. So you only get right now. That's all we get. And here's the other thing. What we do right here, well, it affects all of this, doesn't it? It affects where I'm going to be for all of this, for all of eternity, for all of eternity. It affects all of this. So what the Bible tells me is I need to be real careful with what I do right here. You know why we shouldn't cheat and lie, steal, click on things on the internet we shouldn't be clicking on, acting in ways that we shouldn't be acting? Because what we do right here, well, it affects all of this right here. It affects all of your eternity. And it will change. It will change where you spend it. Remember, you don't really cease to exist. What you do is your life here ends, but your life goes on. And what you do right here in this is going to affect all of this. And so Bible writers constantly are talking to us about not eternity, but the brevity of our time here as compared to all of eternity. It would be a very foolish thing to live your life in such a way that all you did was think about this, but you didn't think about this. You didn't prepare for all of this. Because one day, I don't know when, you don't know when, but one day, you're going to go on into eternity. And your soul is going to live somewhere. And whether it lives in eternal bliss or eternal damnation, friend, that's all up to you. That is all up to you. And you have to answer that question. You have to answer, where am I going to live for all of eternity? But remember, this is going to be a big knot when I get back to it. Remember, you only got right now. You only got here and now to figure that out. God has done everything He can. He's loved you so much that He gave His Son. We understand that, but we don't really understand how deep that love is. He's given you a soul. We kind of get that picture, but it's more valuable than anything you could ever think about possessing in this lifetime. And one day you're going to go on to live in eternity, and we kind of get the concepts. Maybe the rope helped, I don't know, but we kind of get the concept. But the reality is, it's your choice. Choose God. Choose Christ so that your eternity can be a good eternity. You can live redeemed with God in Christ and all of those who have been ransomed from the earth. If you are not a New Testament Christian this morning, we sure want to help you with that. We will pray with you. We'll pray for you. And if you're ready for obedience to the gospel of Christ, being immersed in water to wash your sins away, we'll listen to you confess Jesus is the Christ. We'll baptize you for the remission of your sins based upon your belief and your repentance. If we can do that for you, we're ready to help you with that. Or if you have some other spiritual need, then why don't you come as we think about what will your answer be.